Begin by reading a passage of Scripture that you ought to be familiar with by now after 10 weeks, Galatians chapter 5. We begin in verse 16 this time. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." These are the kind of behaviors that Jesus has saved us from if we are His covenant brothers, if we are the children of God. God has not just cleansed us of our sins. He's not just given us a portion of grace and patted us on our heads and said, good luck for the rest of your life. No, He gave us His Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He saved us from this kind of life that we're reading about. He saved us from this life when we're controlled by our passions and when we're controlled by our desires. And He's given us His Spirit. And the Spirit has inspired these apostles and these other writers to write these things down for us so that He can lead us and He can guide us on the way to Zion. So He says in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit," in other words, the evidence that the Spirit is at work in you, the evidence that you belong to Jesus, the evidence of your Christianity, of your beliefs, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If you've been here at all the last 9 weeks, this is what we have been endeavoring to do, to encourage one another to live by the Spirit and to remind each other how to walk by the Spirit. We have not taken the approach, here are 10 ways that you can exercise self-control, because we're not interested in that. We're not interested in externally attaching these things and finding clever little ways and little bumper sticker phrases that we can improve our already good life. What we're after is a transformation of the heart that only God can produce, a life within us that will work itself in our mindset, in our hearts, and into our hands, into our daily life. And you have exhibited great patience. We're finally at the end of this series. I hope it's been beneficial to you, and we come to the subject of self-control. One piece of evidence that we belong to the name of Jesus Christ and we walk after Him. And so we want to begin by talking a little bit about desires. Desires, first of all, because this does kind of fall in this realm of desire. And desires within themselves are not bad. God has actually given us desires. God gave you the desire to eat. That's pretty good, right? If you didn't have that desire, you might not make it very long. That's why a baby cries. It's very hungry. It wants to survive. God has given you the desire, the sexual desire. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But the problem comes when we go outside of God's guidelines for those desires. We pervert those desires. God has given us guidelines to exercise those desires. Eating is good. Eating too much is not good. The sexual desire is good, but the sexual desire expressed outside the marriage relationship is not good. And it causes pain, and it causes brokenness, and it causes separation, and it causes all sorts of problems. And so God's desires that He has wired within us, they can be perverted for unrighteous use when we allow the flesh, which is what Paul is talking about here in Galatians 5, when we allow the flesh to be our guide and to motivate us. Now, self-control is this discipline here, this discipline that God has bestowed on His children by the Holy Spirit, and it frees us from being led by these carnal desires. It frees us from living a life that is out of control. How many people live a life that is out of control? But Jesus bestows this discipline within us. He teaches us self-control, the right use of the desires that God has given to us. Now, we come to the end, and this is a very practical issue, isn't it? Anybody who has opened up a bag of chips and 45 minutes later has looked down and said, oh, they're all gone, and you are the only one on the couch watching Netflix, you understand the practicality of this issue, right? Anybody who has begun something and says, January 1, systematic overhaul, I am abstaining from this, I am going to improve my prayer life, I am going to overhaul my Bible study, whatever, and fails to finish it, you know how important this issue is. Because we are prone to self-indulgence. We are prone to self-indulgence. And at the deepest level of our being is this internal battle between the desires of the flesh and what I want, what I selfishly want for myself to gratify my flesh, and the guidance of the Spirit, what He is teaching us in His Word, the will of God. And the desires of the flesh, and I hope this has been evident to you, they're not suddenly magically removed after you're baptized. Your problems don't go away, and this battle doesn't just go away after you've been baptized. Peter says very plainly to Christians who have been baptized, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." This is something that we all deal with. But God has given us a new mind. He has told us to put off this old man and to put on this new man who is being created in the likeness of God in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. And our minds are renewed. We have a different way of thinking, and He's guiding us by the Spirit. And so self-control doesn't come, the kind of self-control that we're talking about today doesn't come by simply trying harder. Self-control that is talked about in Galatians 5 doesn't originate in obeying a new set of rules, a new law, but it comes by the renewing of our minds. It comes when we come in contact with the gospel and what Jesus has done for us, and that transforms us and that renews us and that refreshes us week after week as we take the bread and the cup, day after day as we pray and as we think about God and as we trust Him and as we study the Bible. When we're motivated by His love for us, that is when the Spirit can go to work and He can transform and renew our minds. And that's going to come out, we'll see in the lesson, it's going to come out in the way that we live. And so, three very simple points for you to take away today. First of all, self-control comes by training. Self-control comes by training. And so we're speaking in the realm of habits today. Several weeks ago, I shared with you the phrase that you may have heard before: you sow a thought, you reap an action, sow an action and you reap a habit. You sow a habit and you reap a character. You sow a character and you reap a destiny. Some of the greatest examples of faith that you know of, are they 13-year-olds? Generally, they're older men and women who have exhibited this kind of notion of sowing the thought, reaping the action, sowing the action, reaping the habit, and so on. And so you all know what a habit is. A habit is a pattern of behavior that is acquired Through frequent repetition. Through frequent repetition. How does the Spirit then engrave self-control in us? Does He do so by some mystical force? No, as we've studied these issues, He does so by the rigors of training, by consistent exposure and application of God's Word. That's how He develops self-control. That's how we develop these habits of self-control. Now, there's speaking in realms of desire and self-control, there's kind of two ends of the spectrum. And the preacher said in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, I became great. I increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Whatever I saw, I just took it, man. I just lived it up. No control. I'm just going to just appease all of these desires. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was the reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, it was great. It was wonderful. It was a fulfilling life. No. Vain. Striving after the wind. There's no profit under the sun in this kind of life of absolutely no control. So that's one end of the spectrum. Eat, drink, and be merry. Live it up. Go to the bars. No self-control whatsoever. Eat the bag of chips. Eat a second bag of chips. Wash it down with a Coke. That's the kind of behavior that some people live their life. And then there's another end of the spectrum, which is the exact opposite. And this is what Paul addresses to the Colossians. There is a group of people there. And Paul is writing to them to not listen to these people who were telling the Colossians, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. There's a group of people, of wisdom teachers, going around the church at Colossae, teaching, you know, the way to godliness is if you abstain from any pleasure at all. Well, that's not the way of wisdom either. That's not what the Spirit is teaching us at all. Neither one is correct. There's no reward. There's no value, as the preacher says, in self-indulgence, nor is there any value in self-abasement and abstinence from every single pleasure. Rather, what we have here squarely in the middle is this thing called self-control. This thing that God is trying to teach us in the Bible. Christ-like behavior, exercising God-given desires in God-breathed ways. Now, I want to suggest to you, we don't just know how to do that. We don't. We generally tend to go one way or the other. We don't. We need to be trained. And that makes sense, right? In 2 Peter chapter 1, self-control comes after what? It comes after knowledge. You need knowledge. We need to be trained in order to understand how to exhibit self-control. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we've explored this verse at least once or twice already in this study, and it's a very handy verse, and it teaches us quite a bit. We won't be able to plumb the depths of it today, but it will serve in our discussion on self-control, where Paul says to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, right? On the cross, God has shown us He's gracious. It's appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what does this grace do? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Right? Just as grace saved us from the penalty of sin, grace as it is today in this building, as we recognize the grace of God when we remember what He's done for us, it continues to help us, doesn't it? It continues to instruct us. Now, we don't receive a little bit of grace to be forgiven and then, you know, we don't have any more after that. No, we continually receive grace. This is the fountain of life that you and I are drinking from. And all the while, the grace of God in the gospel is teaching us, is instructing us. But it does so by the rigors and the pains of training. And we have a part in that training. Just like the athlete has a part in his training. He's got to get up in the morning. He's got to make it to the gym. And he has to listen to his instructor. And so we have the faith of mankind uniting with the grace of our Lord and our Master. We have our faith and our trust saying, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, Jesus, right now, but I'm studying the fruit of the Spirit, and this is the way that I'm going to live. And I'm going to trust you that this is the right way. God is going to take care of His portion if we take care of ours. And the resulting behavior is exercising self-control. Now, this word here in Titus 2, instruction, it literally means discipline. Your version might even say discipline or training. How does this grace discipline us? How does it train us? Well, when we witness grace on the cross, what put Jesus on the cross? My godliness? My ungodliness put Jesus on the cross. And every week, I'm reminded of that. Every day when I pray through Jesus Christ, I'm reminded. Every time I think about my salvation, I'm reminded of that. My sins, my ungodliness put Jesus there. And so now His grace is going to instruct me to say no to those things which are wrong, to deny ungodliness, and to say yes to the things which are right, to live righteously, sensibly, godly in this present age. And so that's the difference between self-control and out of control, between godly behavior and animalistic behavior. It's the city that is broken into, the city without walls, as Jimmy read in the book of Proverbs, is the man without self-control who has no rule and reign over his spirit. You remember the time where Paul had this wonderful opportunity to preach under house arrest in Rome to Felix. And Felix brought his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. And they both sent for Paul, and they heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. You remember this encounter. And so Paul is preaching the gospel, and he comes to this part. As he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix, he got cold feet. He became frightened. And he said, Paul, you back off a little bit. You go away for the present time. I'll call for you at a time that's more convenient for me. Now, what scared Felix there? What exactly put Felix off? Why did he tell Paul to go away? Well, self-control, it follows righteousness. And self-control in the text, it precedes what? Precedes judgment. Precedes judgment. And so God has given us a standard of right and wrong, righteousness. He expects it to be followed in self-control. And we are going to be judged on whether or not we exercise self-control and we followed the righteous way. And Felix recognized the gospel demanded change. It demanded an overhaul of his life. And that made this man uncomfortable. He knew that it was going to take some investment. He knew he was going to have to retrain his mind. And he wanted no part of it. So self-control comes, first of all, by training. And where does training begin? Well, it begins up here. And you know, as well as I, anyone who has gotten in shape, that begins up here in your mind. It says, I'm going to get up at 6 a.m. or I'm going to get up at 5:30. I'm going to make it to the gym. It begins up here. It comes by training. It begins in the mind. No one who lives sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age does so by accident. In the same way that an Olympic athlete never won a gold medal by accident. Just wake up one day and he can just run like Usain Bolt. That doesn't happen.
And Paul uses this very Olympic athletic metaphor in terms of our topic today
of self-control and godliness. He says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now, he's saying, now make the spiritual application. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, a little crown with leaves on it that's going to fade over time. But we exercise self-control for this imperishable crown, this imperishable, unfading crown of glory in heaven. He said to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4, he said, on the other hand, Timothy, here's what you need to do. Discipline yourself. Here's training. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, bodily discipline is only of little profit. It will profit you just a little. It will profit you in this life. But godliness is profitable for all things, for the here and now, for tomorrow and forevermore, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so this requires, just like the Olympic athlete, following Paul's metaphor, this requires a single-mindedness. This requires a sense of purpose, of stick-to-itiveness. Not just beginning the race of faith, but finishing strong, unencumbered by the sin which so easily entangles us. And we throw those things off. Again, though, this begins up here. This is a battle for our mind. This is what has to be transformed. 1 Peter 1 in verse 13. I love this phrase. It's probably better in one of the older versions, in the King James Version. But Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. And that's certainly what he's saying there. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Get ready, but it starts in the mind. He says, prepare your minds for action. And those of you who have a different translation, the literal translation for that phrase, prepare your minds for action, is gird up the loins of your minds. And in the ancient world, it's a very rich picture of a man. And he's getting ready to go to work. And they would wear these long, flowing robes. And in order for him to get any work done, he would have to take that outer robe and gather it all up and tuck it into his belt, and that way he could have more free range of movement, and he can get to work. Well, this is what Peter is telling Christians do with their minds. Gather up those loose ends. Bring it under the reign of Jesus. And God has given you that power to harness your mind. I know that's not a popular doctrine today. People say, well, you can't help how you think. That's simply not true. God has given you the power to harness your mind. He has given you that power to change your mind. We have a choice about what we think. We're not doomed. We're not doomed to spiral out of self-control into self-pity, self-indulgence, self-centeredness, self-importance. We have mental control. How do we gain that mental control? How does God, the peace of God, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, 7. Well, it does so by Philippians 4, 8. We make a choice. Whatever is true, I'm going to think about those things. Whatever is honorable, I'm going to think about those things. Whatever is right, I'm going to think about that. Whatever is pure and lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, I'm going to dwell on these things. I'm going to meditate on these things. God, this is profound. Nobody else is saying this to us. But Paul is saying, you have control over the way that you think. If you fill your mind up with that which is good and light and pure and righteous, then you can change your life. Now, to quote one of the Harry Potter movies, I forget which one, but
He says, we all have light and dark within us. And this is certainly true. There are certain things that I've seen that I cannot unsee. There are certain things that I've heard that I cannot unhear. But am I going to feed those thoughts? Am I going to continually expose my mind to those thoughts? Or should I starve those things? Should I choke those things? And should I pour into my mind these things, the things which are good and honorable and right? And that way, by starving out that which is evil and dark and bad, I can pour into my mind the gospel. I can spend time with Christians. I can keep a close watch on the things that I'm reading and the things that I'm watching and the things that I'm listening to. And when we develop a healthy thinking habits, and when we refresh our minds with the story of Jesus, and we meditate on those things, it's going to have a tangible effect. It's going to change the way we live. It's going to change the way we live. There's a silly meme floating around. I don't even know if you look on Facebook at these silly things. They just get me angry. But it doesn't matter what you believe. It matters what you do. That's what people think. That's not true at all. That's not true at all. What we believe makes all the difference in the world. What we believe changes the way that we live. Our worldview shapes how we live and how we treat people and how we respect others. And so self-control, it comes by training. It begins up here in the mind, and it's proven, lastly, by action. You know, the very first psalm, notice how the blessed man thinks. Notice what his meditation is and how it is directly connected to his way of life. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. That's not his lifestyle. He's not going along with the flow, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he does what? He meditates day and night. And what's going to be the result of that meditation? He's going to be firmly planted like a tree by streams of water, which yields its fruit. He's going to be fruitful in its season. And its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The tree bears fruit. Why? Because by meditating on that which is good, caused his mind to be renewed. It got this man to think in a different way, which in turn has the effect of a transformed life, which is what the gospel is all about. Transforming lives, changing character, changing our destiny, saving us from this world. This is what Paul is getting at in the book of Romans. Here's what the gospel means to you. Present your body as a living and holy sacrifice unto God. Right? This is your acceptable spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed, he says in verse 2, to this world. Don't be squeezed into the mold of this world and its way of thinking. But rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where it begins. So that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. You think on the things which are good. You renew your mind on the things which are good. And when our minds are transformed by it, we prove it by putting it into action. Now, the same principle is true for the unbeliever and for what the unbeliever fills his mind with. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, Paul says about the unbelieving Gentiles, don't walk like them in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. And what's the result of that? Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They're not filling their mind with truth, they're not illuminated by the gospel because of the hardness of their heart. And how does that translate into the way they live their life? Boy, they really just love their neighbor. They exercise a lot of self-control. And, they really live righteous, upstanding lives. No, what Paul says is they've become callous. They've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. As their minds are not being refreshed and renewed by that which is good, they continue in the same wicked behavior. If nothing changes up here, nothing is going to change with my life. This is one of the reasons we get together on occasions like this. not some silly tradition that the Church of Christ does. They're trying to renew our minds by studying the Scriptures together. What we think matters. The proverb says, "For as a man thinks, so he is, so is he." How do we think? That's what I kind of want to leave you with this evening. How do you think? Do we, like redeemed Israel, the moment we get out of captivity, do we look back and, boy, that fruit was really good in Egypt? I wish we can go back there. Do we look back at Sodom and Gomorrah, peer over Sodom and Gomorrah, over our shoulder? Do we put our hand to the plow and look back at our house and say, boy, I wish I can go back to bed? Do we entertain in our minds, boy, it'd be really nice if I could just do that just one more time. If I could just take one more drink. If I can indulge in one more fantasy. And if we have this kind of mind, those seeds are lodging in our heart. They're taking root. They're going to change us. They're going to change our behavior. And it won't be too soon before we'll be falling back into that life of sin, becoming slaves all over again. And so, guys, we've got to rule out all the exceptions. We have to crucify the person of the flesh. We have to leave him in the grave. We have to stop saying things like, well, it's Friday night, so I can do this. Well, I'm out of town on a business meeting. My wife's not here, so I can behave this way. Well, I'm on vacation, so I can behave this way. Well, she treated me that way. Oh, well, he did this to me. My spouse did this and my boss did that. Let me tell you, if we have that attitude, we will never exercise self-control until we stop justifying our sinful and out-of-control behavior. We have to rule out the excuses and the exceptions. How many times, those of us who struggle with something mightily right now, this week, how many times have you said to Jesus, Lord, I promise I will never do this again, but just this one more time? When you have that kind of mentality, you know what you're doing? You know what I'm doing? Is we're putting Jesus right back up on the cross. That's what we're doing. We're saying, I really, right now in this moment, I really don't care that much about what you did for me. I really want to gratify this desire. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is the kind of thing that Jesus died to stop in me, to crucify within me, that I might die to sin and I might live for righteousness. You know, John Brown, in his commentary on 1 Peter, said this about holiness, which informs our discussion today. He says, holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. Holiness consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in this message that we pour our hearts into and we open our hearts to, God is transforming our minds and our behavior. He's planting within us the desire to do good. No athlete ever won the gold by waking up at 11:30 and eating McDonald's every day. I've never seen it happen. But he makes a commitment in his mind. It results in habitual behavior, and he wins the prize. And he competes according to the rules. And it was a spiritual life characterized by that kind of consistent self-control that helped Paul forget what lay behind, stretch forward like that Olympic runner toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. And at the end of his life, he could confidently say, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That didn't happen all at once for Paul. He had to be trained. He had to put off that old man and put on the new man. But I'll leave you with this. We'll never exercise self-control if we wait until the heat of the moment to make the decision about who we are. We'll never exercise self-control. The reason why Joseph could say no to Potiphar's wife consistently when he's away from his family, when he's thousands of miles away, who's going to know? The reason why he could say no to her was because he had decided in his mind who he was. How then could I do this great sin against my God? And he sees me just as surely in Egypt as he did in Canaan. Self-control begins in the mind. Think back. Go to the book of Psalms very quickly. Two verses. I promise that this will be it here. Two verses. Paul liked to do that too. He acted like he was going to end the letter, and then he's got like three more chapters. That's kind of David. Think back in your mind about David in 2 Samuel. He's on the rooftops and he's entertaining inappropriate thoughts. That's where the battle is won and lost. He's entertaining these inappropriate thoughts of a forbidden woman. And how do those inappropriate thoughts lead him? His flesh led him to sin against not only her and her family and her husband and his own body, but to sin against God. And what happened as we studied 2 Samuel? What happened to the life of David? The man's life spiraled out of control because of one moment's lack of self-control. That's what's at stake here. That's what's at stake. But even still, if you go to Psalm 51, even still, dealing with the heartache that comes from a lack of self-control, which you might be dealing with today, David could start over. That's exactly what he's asking God for in Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, what is his prayer? What is he petitioning God for? God, change the way I think so that I can change the way I live. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Give me a clean heart. Let me start over. Change the way I think so that I can change the way I live. And after David received forgiveness, then you flip over to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. After David received forgiveness, what did God say to David? Look at verse 8. God says to David, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. You see, God promised to teach David self-control, not by bit and bridle, not by a series of laws, not by beating him over the head, but he taught him by forgiveness. He taught him by his grace. This is the kind of God that I am. I'm a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. I'm a God of forgiveness, David. You can start over, and I will continue to keep my eye on you and to teach you and to instruct you. One here this morning who needs that teaching and that instruction. And you might want to begin your life. You might want to say the prayer of David, and you might want that clean heart. And you might want your spirit to be renewed and you want to start your life over. Well, in the New Testament, we want to introduce you to Jesus. And Jesus says that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that baptism is not just some empty act. That baptism is a starting afresh, the ending of one life and the beginning of another. Would you like to do that this morning? We encourage you to do that as we stand and sing this song.